Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. This is an extremely rich passage, and I have decided to do two things with this passage. Today, we are going to drive through this passage. We're going to just clip along at 55 miles per hour and hit all the highlights and look at all the important things. Next week, we're going to go hiking in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 20. We're going to put on our backpacks and stop because there's some really crucial things that happen in this passage that, in my mind, we as a church and as individuals need to really pay attention to. So we're going to come back to this passage next week just to give you that heads up, but we're going to look at it from a different perspective. But this week, we are going to be looking at that. I kind of wanted to do a little bit of review before I get going too fast. This is one of the things that we talked about way back, about 10 weeks ago, 15 weeks ago. I think we're on lesson 15 right now. And you'll notice that Wyoming is ranked number 3 on the nation as being an irreligious state, higher than Massachusetts, which I think is extraordinary. This is important because we are coming in an age where religion and church is becoming less and less important in our day and age. We then began began this whole Acts study looking at Jesus, and we saw how Jesus came into the temple or came into Jerusalem just before his death, and we made a definition that the kingdom of God is that perfect arrangement of all things in which God himself is the ruler and his will alone is active and decisive. This is important because the Bible and the New Testament is about establishing the kingdom of God. And one of the things that we have talked about and what happens in this book so often is that the kingdom of God is very much active in our daily lives, extremely active in our daily lives. We have this concept of separation of church and state, and America has gotten more and more into the separation of church and state, and we have forgotten that that principle was stated to protect the church from the state and not to protect the state from the church. And we have twisted it in the 21st century, and we have made it that we've got to protect the state and the people from the church, and really the founding fathers had it completely the other way around. And one of the things that we saw when we get it now is that the kingdom of God is very much concerned with what goes on in town councils. The kingdom of God is very much concerned with what happens in the White House or what happens on school boards. The kingdom of God does not ignore these things. We are a kingdom that is coming and establishing the reign and rule, the perfect reign and rule of a God. And we talked about, and this is again one of those things that you get the benefit of, and some people don't like it, of having somebody who's been a missionary for nearly 20 years, because I don't preach from an American perspective generally. And this is one of the questions that the Jews were asking, Jesus, is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And what I pointed out in the very beginning is the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of Israel. And that American Christians wrap themselves up more in the red, white, and blue than they do the blood of Jesus Christ. And as speaking as somebody who travels abroad and ministers amongst other nations, I got to let you know it's extremely offensive to the rest of the world. Because we identify our values not based on biblical kingdom of God values, but on American patriotic values. And we're seeing this creep in more and more. We've talked about this. We see it in our nation today. But it's something we need to be aware of. And there's a very same question that the disciples struggled with. Are you going to now establish the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus is like, no, my kingdom is not like that. My kingdom is bigger and better than that. In Acts chapter 1, we saw Jesus going off. He ascended to heaven, but he told them specifically to wait for the promise. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And so, wait, there's more. So before you rush off, yeah, Jesus wanted them to wait to receive something, which was specifically the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And not to go down this line too far, but the word baptizo in Greek means to be immersed and submerged. It's the idea that was used of sunken ships. Not only is the water on the outside, but the water is on the inside. To be fully baptized scripturally within the Holy Spirit is to have the Holy Spirit fully within us and fully outside of us. It's the idea of getting completely immersed in it. He doesn't want some of us. He doesn't want a part of us. He wants it all. We're to be a living sacrifice where we hold nothing back. That command, bless the Lord, O my soul, that we sung this morning. You know what resides in the soul? Our intelligence and our affections. It's very easy for the Spirit to worship the Spirit. But to tell our affections or our emotions or our thoughts or our intelligence and say, bless the Lord, sometimes has to be a command. And we have to give him everything. He does say, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit. One of the things we talked about weeks ago is he didn't say I was going to drip my spirit on the people. He's going to pour his spirit upon the people. And it's going to be like a gushing. And out of us, what's supposed to come? Flowing rivers, living water, flowing out of us once the Holy Spirit comes. And so this idea is Christians should be noticeable. Everybody knows when there's a gushing river. When it's dripping, people don't always notice that. And we need gushing. And it became, as you know, Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is significant, fell upon everyone. And you'll remember in the Old Testament times, there were specific people, certain prophets, certain kings, certain people who would get that anointing. But in the New Testament, through the covenant of Jesus Christ, who died for all men, all women, all sons, all daughters, get to benefit from this gift. The curtain has been ripped wide open, and everyone in the church, not just the elect few, not just the ones that have their cool little PhD from some Bible college get to have that anointing, and more often than not, they lose it. Everybody is to have this anointing. And we talked about how the fact that God doesn't fit in our box. God is so much bigger. His thoughts are past our thoughts. And when people try to bring God into a box, they get frustrated, and God gets frustrated, and you get a church that's acting without. So in the end, it was go, dog, go. So now they had the Holy Spirit, they had everything they needed, and now it was go. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world, go. Preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go. And they did. But they didn't go terribly far. They kind of stayed in Jerusalem. They kind of hung out at Solomon's porch. And we saw the story about Ananias and Sapphira. Talked about how evil is kept out of the church by acts of judgment. Reverence of God and his bride maintains spiritual health for the whole. A purged church is a church ready for revival. So the church had to judge its own. I mean, judgment starts in the house of God. Because when judgment and happens within the church, miracles happen outside. And you have to understand, people hate that word judgment. They really hate that word judgment. As soon as I say judgment, somebody's looking at me like, oh, you're going to start judging me? But I get to judge a tree by its fruit. You know that? The Bible says, judge a tree by its fruit. And I can walk up to a tree, and I'm expecting fresh mangoes this season, and there aren't any mangoes, and to kind of take the parable of Jesus Christ, if I don't see that, I might want to rip it down, and somebody, my gardener, Mark might say, Matt, give me one more year. I'll put a ton of compost on that thing. I'll water it really well. If it doesn't produce mangoes next year, let's cut it up and use it as firewood for the stove. We as Christians are called to bear enduring, eternal fruit. If somebody is not producing fruit, we get to come along and say, why are you not producing fruit? I'm not going to sit there and point fingers at you. It's not my job to make you feel guilty or bad. But everyone should know you are expected to produce fruit. If you are in the vine, you will produce. And if you do not produce, the question becomes, are you in the vine? And if you're in the vine and you're not producing, then you need pastoral care to maybe work out an issue. If you're not in the vine, then you need a conversion experience where you can come along and meet Jesus and get plugged into the vine. We want everybody to have fruit in their lives. And like I've said before, a fruit tree doesn't get to pick who eats the fruit. Have you ever seen an apple tree? Some kid comes along and the apple tree says, oh no, not you. You're a loser. You annoy me. You bother me. You're homosexual. You don't get to eat my little apple. Fruit trees just produce. And anybody who comes along gets to harvest it. And so you will have people in your life having to harvest the patience and the mercy and the grace and the compassion and your love and your kindness and your gentleness, and you may not want to give it to that person. Tough love. As these things are happening in the church, you'll remember that suddenly the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees get a little angry, and they arrest Peter and John, and they bring them in. And they first time they arrest them, and they kind of warn them. They say, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And then they bring him in a second time, and this time they whip him. And in that process comes a man named Stephen. And Stephen, as you know, preached the gospel. He became one of the first deacons. He was so convincing. He was working amongst the Greek Jews, the Jews that what we call the Hellenistic Jews. Those are the Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem, who had come in. And so he's preaching and teaching, and nobody can argue with him. And on the far right-hand side is a certain man by the name of Paul or Saul. Saul, Paul, same thing. One just happens to be Hebrew and the other happens to be Greek. No big deal. You're going to get lost and confused. But if you read the book of Acts, he stays Saul for quite a little while for the first couple of chapters there. And then when he breaks into the Greek-speaking world, he just becomes Paul after that. And it's not like he had a name change. It's just, you know, when I'm in Benin, they call me Matthew. And when I'm in America, you call me Matt. So we just have different names where we live. Paul approved of the martyrdom of, well, he approved of the death. He didn't think it was martyrdom. He approved of the death of Stephen. Now, Paul was born in about 5 AD in a city called Tarsus, Cilicia. Now, this is important because Cilicia was southern Turkey. Tarsus was one of the most influential towns in the region. It had one of the best universities in the ancient world. Everybody's heard of Athens and Alexandria. Tarsus was actually better known as a university than those two. And so that's where Paul grew up. And Paul becomes a very educated young man. Around 15 to 20 AD, he comes to Jerusalem, and he studies under a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel had the title of Rabban, and this was a specific title borne by the presidents of the highest religious council. Gamaliel was so highly respected, he actually created a whole other, not a Jewish sect, but he defended an entire school of thought, and he's quoted today even within synagogues. When Peter and John got arrested, it was Gamaliel who said, look it, don't kill him. If this is a God thing, you can't stop it. If this is not a God thing, it's going to end on its own. So Gamaliel was a little bit more friendly to the Christians. His disciple Paul and possibly Barnabas were not. Paul specifically, actually. He became a Pharisee. Galatians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 says, if you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was born a Roman citizen, which was extraordinary. Many people had to buy their citizenship. Paul was actually born a citizen of Rome. He was present at the stoning of Stephen, as I said, and he began to persecute the way. 34 AD, we believe he had his conversion on the road to Damascus. Shortly thereafter, he traveled to Arabia. He returned to Damascus after being in Arabia for a year or two, started teaching there, but then he came under persecution and he had to flee to Jerusalem, and a certain man named Barnabas comes along and takes him to the apostles and says, no, really, he's a good guy. The apostles agree to him, but then it becomes kind of difficult for him in Jerusalem, so he flees back to Tarsus, and he stays in Tarsus for quite a while, almost 8 years there. And then Barnabas goes to Antioch, starts working in the church there, realizes that the work is so massive that he needs help, and who does he think of? I need Paul. So he goes to Tarsus, brings back Paul, and they begin ministering then. And in 47 AD, there was a prophecy of a regional famine, and so the church in Antioch decided to send aid to the church in Jerusalem, which was awesome. And then after that, persecution broke out again. Then they come back to Antioch, and that's when Barnabas and Paul get sent as missionaries. He starts evangelizing these Gentiles and tells the Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised to be a believer. And the Jewish believers are like, no, you have to be circumcised. And this is a big debate that happens within the church today. In West Africa, where I was just, one of the big questions that the youth were asking me is, I believe in contextualization. I believe that the gospel should be presented within the culture that God created. I believe that that expression through the divine incarnation of Christ within that culture is going to be specifically cultural. And so one of the things we do at weddings is we don't make them wear white dresses. And the Assemblies of God and the Methodists and these other people have said, if you want a Christian wedding, it has to be a white dress. So this is very hard because many youth want to have a Christian wedding and they come to our church and it's like you get to wear a multicolored paña like their grandparents used to wear. And they're like, this is wrong. And really, they just want to look cool and look sharp and look beautiful. But the other thing is that people have taught them that if you want to be truly Christian, you have to do it this way. This way is actually the way the American missionaries taught them. And so this is the exact same problem that Paul had because people are telling him, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised. And eventually he dies, 66 AD. He is actually beheaded. That's how Roman citizens would have been killed. He didn't get fed to the lions. He would have been beheaded. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we go on, and we find that Paul has been persecuting the believers in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, was going house to house, breaking the doors down and grabbing them. But people are getting away from him. So he goes to the high priest and says, I need a warrant, an arrest warrant, so I can follow up these people, because these people are going someplace. They're going to Damascus, and they're going outwards. So the high priest actually issues him an arrest warrant, so that letters, so that he can go to other synagogues and start arresting these Jews and bringing them back prisoners, and some of them probably got killed. And so we read, Saul asked for letters. Now it's interesting, for what it's worth, Damascus is an extremely old town, and in 37 AD, the Romans actually surrendered control of Damascus to another tribe or another kingdom in that area, and that kingdom gave a lot of autonomy to the Jews because they didn't want civil unrest. And so what we found is that there was a lot of persecution going on by the Jews at that point in time. And then we come to the story. So Paul gets going. It's amazing how many people think Paul was on a horse. Ever hear that? Paul was on a horse and the Lord appeared to him and he fell. There's no horse anywhere in that scripture. There's no horse there. He might have been on a horse, but that's adding things to the scripture, and I don't like doing that. And so there is no horse in this thing. And he talks about this experience in different places. Luke is recording this book. He's recording the experiences. He's a doctor who comes along and joins the Apostle Paul, and he's starting to write. We believe that he was probably writing in Caesarea when Paul had gotten arrested, probably writing his civil defense so that when he got before Caesar in Rome, he would have a defense written. And so Paul actually encounters many times the story, and he talks about a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And he was seen by me also as one born out of time, and Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and Barnabas declared to the apostles how Paul had seen the Lord on the road, and that he spoke to him. It's not just a bright light. It's Jesus himself. It's the resurrected Christ who shows up on the road and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so that's why Paul is actually considering, you know, Paul is considered one of the higher apostles because he actually did see the resurrected Christ like the other apostles. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians that he was born one out of due time because he was born later on. But he does, and one of the things that Barnabas was able to convince Peter and the rest of the disciples, saying that Paul actually saw Jesus on the road. So he's on that road, and he runs into Jesus. And Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, as if to get his point, just in case, you know, bright lights are knocking you down to the ground and making you go blind, wasn't enough to get your attention. God calls his name twice, and so Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And there's the horse in the picture. Jesus says in Luke 10:16, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And this is important because when he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the people of the way. But Jesus took it really personal. And I say that because sometimes we suffer things because of our faith, and it's important to know that Jesus takes it personally. That when one of his little ones gets persecuted, one of his little ones gets turned down or looked down upon, he takes it personally because that's him. That's his body of Christ. And so that's when he says, why are you persecuting me, Paul? Paul, of course, is extremely shocked. He's going to ask a couple of questions here. And he asks this question, who are you, Lord? Because now he is really like, he knows it's Lord. This is a big word. In the Greek there, this is Kyrios. This is Lord of Lords. This is like the big guy. And he's looking at him and says, who are you? And the answer comes back, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Just so you have no doubt about it, I'm not Jesus from, you know, some other little town. I am Jesus of Nazareth. He really ties it into where he is and says who I am. And so Paul is having an encounter with God. No deniability. Paul knows he's encountering God, and now this God says his name is Jesus. And this is putting things, little tumbler locks are falling into place in Paul's brain at this point, because now he's starting to realize, oops. That who Jesus is extremely important. So that, like I said, is one of the biggest questions. There's two questions that Paul asks, and this is a really big one. Who are you, Lord? Who is Lord? And when we talk about doctrine, and I've been talking with our youth group here and when I was in Africa, what is your definition of Jesus? Who is Jesus? If you want to know if somebody is Christian or not, all you have to do is answer the question, who is Jesus to them? And if they tell you that Jesus is a great prophet, but Muhammad is a greater prophet, you know that you're not talking about the same one. They would preach in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 12, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so if somebody does not accept that Jesus is God, they're not Christian. Period. So somebody wants to say that Jesus is a God amongst many other gods, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Somebody wants to tell you that Jesus is a great prophet, a great teacher, a small g God, he's not God of the Bible. It's very, very clear. We speak theologically that there is one God in three persons. And when we talk about that, we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Very important. If you take one third of that out, it is not the biblical God. So very simply, when Paul says, "Who are you? Who are you, Lord?" This is a question many people need to answer today. Who is Lord? And if somebody wants to confess someone else, any other name among men that is more important than Jesus Christ, they are not Christian. As nice a person as they might be, as cool a family as they might have, as much money and help they give to the poor, if they do not confess that Jesus is God, go to Colossians chapter 1, he is not a Christian. Because we have to confess that Jesus is Lord. So it's really simple. Actually, it's a really simple litmus test to know. After that, things get a little messy because then you have to decide, well, what kind of Christian are they? Or are they completely formed or not? And you get to discuss all that. But really, the most important thing is, are we in or not? And we have to understand that Jesus is Lord. He is God. But Jesus confused a lot of people. Paul had every right to be a little confused. I mean, Jesus had created all these miracles, and the next thing you know, he's washing his disciples' feet. And then another moment, he's like calming the wind of the waves. And the scriptures are so cool because the story about the disciples in the boat, the storm comes upon them, and they become very afraid. They become afraid. They think they're going to die. And then Jesus stands up, he wakes up, and calms the storm and says, "Peace." And the scripture in Greek says, "And the disciples were much afraid." Because it was suddenly like, who the heck is in this boat with us? We thought the storm was bad. Who is this man that can calm a storm, who will wash your feet, who will die on a cross, who will come into you in the appearance of a God? I mean, he really is very confusing. And he throws a lot of people, and that's why I say God can't fit into any one box. God is God. His thoughts are so much further than us. And so we are expected to follow after him and love the ones he loves and do the things he does. And we learn from him. But he is not one to be put into the box very easily. Paul comes up with a second question. Jesus says, "It's me, Lord, you know, you're persecuting me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth." And so he says, "Okay, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do?" Good question. He now finds out that God is Jesus, and the next question is, what do you want me to do? I wish more Christians would ask that question. I wish more people would stop and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then turn to him and say, "Now what do you want me to do?" Because so many people say, "Oh, you're God? Awesome. Will you forgive me my sins? Cool. And will you bless my family? Awesome. Thanks. All right, I'll talk to you later." And they just keep on going, and Jesus is in their pocket. But a true disciple will turn to him and say, "What do you want me to do now?" And the answer is very clear. "Arise and go into Damascus," something very simple because he was practically at Damascus, "and there you will be told all the things which were appointed for you to do." Anybody notice that little word in there? Appointed. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And another word for that word thought is plans. "I know the plans I have for you." Can you imagine that the living God who threw stars out into existence, who spoke light, who spoke the world, knows exactly who you are and has something for you to do? That's kind of frightening. And as a Christian, we need to stop and say, okay, am I doing what God wants me to do? Because that's where the blessing lies. The blessing lies as we walk with God and as we do his will, we are blessed. Maybe not with wealth. We may not get to have a big fancy car and a big 401k, but we have the assurance that we're walking with the living God. So Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Do we think that Saul became a Christian at this point? Do you think he kind of figured out who Jesus was? Some people say no. It's interesting because when we read chapter 9, and he goes to verse 11, it says, Saul, and so the Lord said to Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he saw. I would contend that he became a Christian. And that 3 days, he recognized who Jesus was. He confessed him as Lord. He said, what do you want me to do? He was willing to walk. He felt guilty. He wasn't eating. He had grief. And we'll see in another verse in a few minutes, you know, why are, it's difficult for you to kick against the goads, is what Jesus says to him on the road. It's difficult. You keep on resisting these pricks. And I think these pricks were God convicting Saul as he's doing these evil things. He had probably an internal thing saying inside him, I'm not doing the right thing. I was raised a Pharisee amongst the Pharisees. I was raised to teach the Torah and train the people. I wasn't raised to be the next grand inquisitor of the synagogues. And there was probably something within his conscience that said, breaking down doors, arresting men and women and children, throwing them into prison, and going off and getting people just may not have been the right thing. He still did it, but there was probably something. And that's when we read into that verse where he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's almost like God's like, come on, Saul, recognize what I'm saying to you. Do you hear me? This is wrong. But Saul keeps on, you know, when we've decided to do something sinful, we kind of just wave off God's voice like it's an annoying gnat. I want to do what I want to do. Hey, quit bothering me here. And God finally gets your attention, and he's like, I've been talking to you for 15 years. Why are you not listening to me? So I would like to highlight for a brief moment the differing functions between discipline and revelation. Discipline is where we're commanded to be diligent, to present ourselves, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's someone who studies. Someone who understands the theology, understands the scriptures, who really works hard to grasp what the word of God is saying to him. Paul was extremely disciplined. Extremely disciplined. But he lacked one thing. He lacked the revelation. And it's interesting because you can read a book about Steve Jobs, but you may not know Steve Jobs. Paul hadn't known God. He knew of God. He read the book of God. He understood a lot of things about God. He had that discipline, but he had not yet had that revelation. And Jesus tells us, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's more than just a relationship with a library. I know so many Christians who think that all their life is, all it is about getting the next greatest book and reading that book. And that's nice. Don't get me wrong. I encourage you to study. I encourage you to read. I encourage you to take a book and have a notebook and take notes and figure out what things mean. Extremely important. Paul becomes one of the most crucial people in church history just because he was disciplined, but he wasn't useful until he had the revelation. He needed to know God. He knew the Torah. He could teach it. Master of it. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers in first century Palestine. But he didn't know God until he met him in Damascus. And at that point in time, his life changes radically. It's like stocking up a ton of firewood during the summer, and winter comes, and you stick it in the fire, and now you know what that wood can do. All that knowledge that we have through reading books, all those things that we listen to in podcasts, all those things that we study, only are useful when we employ them in the kingdom of God. Only useful out of the revelation of what God is wanting to speak to us. Because so many people, they get their journals, and they're sitting there, and they're writing, and they're really intelligent. But they don't know God. They know of him, or they know him a little bit. And God's like, I want to know you more. And this is where Jesus says in John 12:24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We're going to touch on this more next week. But one of the things that God had to do in Paul before he was useful was break him. He had to be broken. He had this hard exterior, really useful, Having a seed that has a hard exterior is extremely important, especially in desert areas where there may not be water for another 6 months. You want a seed that's hard, that's going to resist the ants, that's going to resist the termites, that's going to resist the heat. But when the water comes, it's got to soften and it's got to break so that the life within it can bust out. And Paul needed to be broken. Unless he was broken, he was not yet useful. And that's what had to happen to him. Now, there was a certain disciple named Ananias. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Isn't that great? I wish we had more of those experiences. I mean, just so commonplace. Matt, yes, God. Wouldn't that be cool? I wish we had more of that. Come on, God, talk more. And I hope I answer you. I hope he probably does call us more, right? And we just kind of ignore his voice, I think, sometimes. And God says, I want you to go to this guy named Paul or Saul. He's at this particular address, and you need to go there and pray for him. He's seen you coming and laying hands on him and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias decides, God, just in case you didn't know, this guy has caused a lot of harm in Jerusalem. We've heard about him, and we've heard that he's coming. See how fast news travels? I mean, there's 160 miles between Damascus and Jerusalem. The people in Damascus knew that Paul was coming. They knew he had a warrant for their arrest. News travels fast sometimes. Bad news travels real fast. And so Ananias is like, yeah, just by the way, this guy's really me. Are you sure you want me to go visit him? And God says, I have chosen him. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. A chosen vessel. A vessel put together by God for a particular purpose, for a particular ministry. And you know what's beautiful? Is every one of us is different. Every one of us is a chosen vessel of God. Some of us are meant for coffee. Some of us are meant for tea. Some of us are meant for lemonade. Some of us are meant for iced tea. I don't know. Going down the road there. But, you know, we are made differently. We emotionally respond differently. We intellectually respond differently. We have different people that we like. Go to Facebook. My wife's on Facebook. I noticed that you're not all linked together. Somehow or another, you all have different friends from each other, and yet we all come together on Sunday. And God has a purpose for that, because he has made you to carry his glory in only the way you can carry it. Now, your job is to clean out the inside and make sure that you present the pure word of God to people, not tainted by the coffee you were drinking this morning. When I'm going to pour lemonade into that old coffee cup, has anybody ever done that? It's kind of, I mean, if you like coffee, you might say, oh, that's really good. If you don't like coffee, you're going to say, ew, disgusting. And we got to get rid of those carnal, fleshly, intellectual ideas that we have about Christianity and come and say, Lord, teach me. I've taken all this teaching and all this reading and all these podcasts and all these teachings, but you teach me, you direct me, and help me to serve this person exactly what they need and as much as they need. We're all a chosen vessel. And it's cool because Ananias didn't see anything special in Saul. You heard Phil Vischer in this video that we saw. Paul was a bad dude. He's a bad kid. But Jesus knew what he could do with him when he was done with him. And that's the thing, is God doesn't look at where you are today. God looks at where you are tomorrow. He's working and equipping and changing you and making you something better and better than you even see yourself as. Ananias looked at Paul and said, man, he is a mad dog ready to rip my throat out. And God said, I need a man like that because he's got to go talk to Caesar. You can't do it, Ananias. You'd wimp out. If I sent you to Rome to go talk to Caesar, you'd be telling me about how bad it is there. I need somebody who's not going to be afraid of that. I need somebody who's willing to go there. I need somebody who's a Roman citizen. You know when he gets arrested, how many times? Paul gets arrested in Philippi, and they beat him up. And the next morning, they come in like, okay, get out of here. And Paul's like, is it lawful for you to whip and punish a Roman citizen without a trial? If you read the verse, those guys fall on their knees, and they're so scared, because Roman law was if you whipped or punished a Roman citizen without a fair trial, it was your life, period. And so, I mean, God had no mistake when he chose Paul. He knew exactly, because only Paul was going to be able to read that. It's amazing. And you don't know who you are going to be tomorrow. And so Ananias goes, and he prays for him. And it's interesting because Ananias, and he said, in verse 17 here, went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you." Notice how he said that, "Brother Saul." What a beautiful greeting. Isn't that just sweet? I mean, he was just talking about this guy going around persecuting Christians, throwing them in jail. And this is another one of the things I look at and say, I think Paul was a Christian at this point. Because what does Ananias say? "Brother Saul." And for 3 days, he hasn't been eating. He hasn't been drinking. He's been praying and praying. And I can only imagine he's probably racking his brain, going over all the Old Testament passages and going, "Oh my gosh, how did I miss that? How did I miss this? I'm so bad." And probably filled with grief of all the things he had done and the women and the men that he's tortured. And he's probably sitting there for 3 days going through this thing. And then comes a voice that just so gently says, "Brother Saul." And Ananias brings the compassion and the mercy and the love that Saul so desperately needed at that moment. It would have been so easy to say, "Well, Saul, see, you finally came to know Jesus." Come in there with that condemning, judgmental attitude. But he doesn't. He comes in there as a brother, and he lays his hands on him. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. Immediately, he sees. And he's like, "Wow." So, as I point out on our notes, why did Ananias pray for him? To receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then, we read, he arose and was baptized. So Paul gets water baptized after he gets filled with the Holy Spirit. The point is that this is such an extremely important thing. And it looks how it comes. It comes from him laying his hands on him, touching something that was probably not something that he necessarily wanted to touch. Ananias disappears from history. We don't know anything more about him. He just disappears. He did his one job. Does anybody recognize this picture? This is a picture when Jesus multiplied. He fed the fishes and the loaves to the thousands. And all came because one little boy had his lunch stolen from him. No, that's not nice. Let's just say he gave his lunch. He gave his lunch to Jesus. You can see the picture of the kid. And from those small loaves and from that small fish, Jesus was able to feed over 5,000 men without counting the women and children. One act of faithful obedience. Did I just skip? He was faithful what is least and faithful as much. And he was unjust in what is least is also unjust in what is much. Ananias did the one thing he had to do, just go and pray. He didn't need to worry about what Paul was going to do after that. He was just ordered and commanded to do one thing. Why Ananias? Was he the church leader in Damascus? No idea. He might have been just a simple member whose ear was torn towards God, and God said, "Ananias, you hear me? Yep, go." And he went. And he prayed, and we now know today, because of Ananias' obedience, Christianity is around the world. It's extraordinary. One small act of obedience. And so then Paul spent some days with the disciples of Damascus, and immediately he starts preaching the Christ. He starts preaching the Messiah and Jesus Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He got it. And that's another thing I want to point out. When the Holy Spirit comes on people, because he didn't have that, remember, the disciples, they had Jesus, but they hadn't gone yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes on people, there's a zeal. There is an internal weight that says, go out and tell somebody. If you look at the book of Acts, time after time after time after time, baptism, the Holy Spirit comes, infilling, the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit comes, people go. Read it. Every time the Holy Spirit comes, people go. Because as the Holy Spirit comes upon you, suddenly you are burdened with the sin of other people and you want to solve that problem. You want to bring redemption. You want to bring healing. And that's what Paul does. Not a day later, he's in the synagogues. And they're probably like, "Hoo-hoo, here he is. He's going to start persecuting the Christians." Well, I'd like to read from the book of Isaiah. And he starts talking about Jesus as the Christ. And I'm sure all the Jewish synagogue rulers who were like faithful to the Jewish line were like, "What is going on?" In fact, we know they were saying that because a little later on, they try to kill him. And we'll get to that in a couple weeks. So go. Go, dog. Go. It's a great story if you haven't read it. Ananias did the one thing that he was required to do. And God uses people and things that we may not judge humanly as being worthwhile. Who knows? You know, some people look at themselves and they say, "I never went to Bible school. I don't know. I don't read the Bible very much. You know what counts is, do you know God? Do you love God? Are you wanting to do what God tells you to do? If the answer is yes, you are useful to him. And he can use you in ways that you'll be surprised. You'll look back a year later and say, I cannot believe that God did that through me. I have a friend. He cannot stop talking about Jesus. Going to these meetings. And he's just like, wait, you got to come to church. Hey, you got to do this. And it's like, he doesn't even know he's done it sometimes. And that's how we should be. Every one of us is just drawing people. The two greatest commands, you love your Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second of these is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. What's the greatest love you can show to somebody? Bringing them to Christ. Have that salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And again, I just pray that you help us to be disciplined. Lord, I pray that as a church in Pinedale, throughout, Lord, that we Christians would become more disciplined in our faith, more disciplined to read and study and to pray, more disciplined to go to meetings and participate in the church, more disciplined, Lord. But I pray at the same time, God, that we would not neglect the revelation. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, and that if we need a Damascus Road experience, God, that you would open our heart, that you would do a miracle in us and through us. I pray that you'd help us to know you and to know you in your crucifixion and in your power. And I pray, God, for this week that's coming up, that each one of us would be faithful to minister the word that you've given to us, to the people around us. And I thank you for this church, and I thank you for these friends. And I pray, Lord, that you would just bring us back together again safely next week. In Jesus' name, amen.